Then Judah approached him, that is Joseph, and said, O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. Our father said, Go back, buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us, we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For I, your servant, became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, Have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, Please, come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. The word of the Lord.
Over the last 6 weeks, as we normally do in autumn, we've been looking at the Old Testament, and this year we've been looking at the story of a broken family, the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Old Testament church, the people of the covenant, and a very messed up people they were. This year, in particular, we've come to the fourth generation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the fourth generation, Jacob's hooligan sons. And this is an especially damaged segment of this family. The family got off on a bad foot. There were multiple marriages, 4 marriages in the family, 12 sons, a lot of ancestral baggage that they had inherited, horrible in-law relationships. You remember the Laban story? Deceit, deception. Really a family that was damaged from the beginning. Jacob had four wives. One of the wives he considered to be his true love. In fact, in some ways he considered Rachel not only his true love, but to be his only wife, even though there were three others with children. And Rachel gave birth to two sons later in life. The first of the two was named Joseph, and Jacob didn't hide it at all that Joseph was the apple of his eye. It was the favorite among all the sons. He showed unabashed favoritism for this one son, and that injected another layer of strife into this family. And then Rachel gave birth to another son, and she died in the midst of childbirth. And as she was dying, she looked at the child that she had just born, and she named the child with her dying gasp, and she named him Benyani, which means son of sorrow. And after she died, Jacob said, I cannot leave this child with that name, so he changed Benyani to Benyamin, meaning son of my right hand, or son of my strength. And then Joseph, who was the favored son, grew up, and he was really coddled by his father, became a kind of a tattletale. He was envied by all the other brothers, and you know, envy almost always leads to violence of some sort. And being envied and then being the object of hatred, he then added another layer to their resentment by telling them about these dreams that he was having. And in the dreams, all of his family were bowing down to him, and he was high and lifted up above them, and he just couldn't shut up about those dreams. And then their hatred turned to envy, turned to violence. They decided to kill him, but then at the last minute, instead they sold him to a caravan of slave traders for a bag of silver, and he went down into Egypt. And then through a series of seemingly mundane circumstances while Joseph, the favored son, was in Egypt, he was eventually imprisoned, and it was found out that he had powers to interpret dreams, and Pharaoh had had dreams. And so Pharaoh, the most powerful man in civilization, brought him up out of the dungeon, cleaned him up, told him his dreams, and Joseph gave him the interpretation. There would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And I recommend, Pharaoh, that you store up grain during the years of plenty so that we can distribute the grain during the years of famine. And when he said that to Pharaoh, it said Pharaoh recognized a divine spirit in Joseph. And Pharaoh made Joseph the prime minister. And he would be responsible for everything that in our own government, the secretaries of the interior and agriculture and commerce and health and human services and homeland security all rolled into one. Joseph became that person. And then he was in charge of distributing the food during the beginning years of the famine. And people from all over the world were coming to Egypt to get bread, starving and looking for food. And they were coming from everywhere. And he recognized among the throngs coming for food, his own brothers, starving and coming to buy grain in Egypt. And they stood before the prime minister. It had been 22 years since they had seen him last, and they just figured that he had died, and he was disguised, and he was speaking in a different language, and they didn't know it was him. They were standing before the prime minister, who was their own brother, previously sold into slavery. Didn't recognize him. And that's when the fun began. When we left off last week, Joseph had entertained them, but recognized that one of the brothers was missing. It was his own full brother, the youngest of all the brothers now, Benjamin. And Jacob had not let Benjamin go with the hooligan sons. And Joseph wanted to know, is Benjamin still alive? So he said, I will not give you any more grain until you bring the youngest son back to me. If you do not bring the son, no grain for you. And then they go back to Father Jacob and they tell him the demands of the prime minister. And Father Jacob says, look, I know we're starving, but I can't do it again. I can't part with my beloved son, the only reminder I have of my true love, Rachel. I can't let him go, so I guess we're going to have to starve. And that's when Judah appears. And Judah, who's not the oldest son, but he's definitely got more leadership qualities than any of the sons. Judah says, Dad, we have to do something. I'll take full responsibility. I'll be the surety. I'll be the stand-in. I'll be the collateral, the substitute for Benjamin. If anything bad happens to Benjamin, it's on me. And Jacob is just desperate enough to where he says, okay, take Benjamin and go get us some food. But Judah, it's on you. And Judah says, okay, Dad, it's on me. And now when they return and stand before the prime minister, who I want to remind you is actually Joseph in disguise, when he sees that Benjamin is alive and that Benjamin is right there and that the ruffian brothers, after they got rid of Joseph, they did not kill Benjamin and that they didn't lie, Joseph turns out to be very kind and very generous, and he celebrates with these Canaanites, and then he sends them back. You fulfilled your part of the bargain. I'm going to fulfill my part of the bargain. Take as much grain as you can carry. And so he fills these huge sacks of grain and puts it on all of their beasts of burden and sends them off. But before he sends them off, he pulls a fast one. Takes a silver cup, his own silver cup, his own sacred prime minister's sacred cup. And he takes that silver cup and he has one of his servants hide it in one of the sacks of grain, the sack of grain that belongs to Benjamin. And then early in the morning, he wakes them up and the servants send them on their way and they get out of town. They have plundered Egypt. And they've gotten away outside the city limits, home free, on the 1 yard line, going back to Canaan. And that's when they look in their rearview mirror. And there's a line of Cadillac Escalades, black with tinted glass, headed for them full speed ahead through the desert. And it's the TSA agents. And they pull them over and they say, we have reliable information to say that there's contraband in this caravan. And there's been a theft. Someone has stolen the silver cup, the sacred prime minister's cup, the cup that he used to tell the future. And we believe, we have reason to believe, that it's hidden in some of your luggage. And they say, sir, yes, sir, far be it from us to commit such a heinous crime, to steal silver from Egypt. We would never take the silver of Egypt. Though we know, once upon a time, they did take the silver from Egypt. They took a bag of silver, the price of a slave. Then they really wanted the silver. But now they really don't want the silver. And so they get out their metal detectors and they work through all the sacks of grain from the oldest to the youngest. And they finally get to the youngest, to Benjamin's sack. And sure enough, there it is. The sacred cup, the fortune-telling cup, is in the suitcase belonging to Benjamin. And they all get hauled back into the embassy and they're in deep, deep trouble. And I'm sure Benjamin is looking at his brothers saying, I don't know how it got there. This is not what it looks like. You know, when people get in trouble, they say, this is not what it looks like. And I'm sure he's saying, someone must have planted this on me. And I'm sure the brothers are wondering, did Benjamin steal this? How could Benjamin have done this? We were just about to cross into the end zone. Just about to score. Just about to get out of town. Turns out Benjamin, our own brother, is a thief. Benjamin, you've ruined everything. And when they stand before the great and terrible Oz, who's really Joseph in disguise, I want to remind you. Joseph, the prime minister, is mad. Don't you know, he says, don't you know that I have magical powers? And I am great and terrible? And I can tell you are guilty. And Judah says, with due respect, sir, it's not your magical powers that have found us out today. With all due respect, this is God getting back at us. This is God giving our family what we deserve. Because, sir, there's stuff about our family that you don't know. And now God has exposed us, and we are all your slaves. And the great, magic, mighty Prime Minister says, I don't want you all as slaves, just one, the guilty one, whom you call Benjamin. The rest of you, be gone. And I'm sure the brothers, you know how they have that slow-mo thing? No. I'm sure the brothers are thinking, anyone but Benjamin. It's the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. And they tear their clothes, symbolizing their very souls are tearing. And what follows is two speeches. That's what Marilyn read to us. The first speech is Judah's long defense. And the second speech is Joseph's response to that defense. In Judah's defense, he recounts all the circumstances that have happened up to this point. Their attempts to get grain from Egypt. He tells how their father would not let the beloved Benjamin out of his sight, would not release Benjamin into the hands of the ruffian sons, because, says Judah, my father's very life was bound up in the life of the lad. If Benjamin doesn't return, Mr. Prime Minister, my dad won't make it. My dad will die. But I, he says, I, Judah, remember, Judah, once the abdicator, once the one who wouldn't take the leadership role that God had called him to, the one who just didn't care for his family, who didn't care for the church, who didn't care for anyone but himself. But I, says Judah, the transformed Judah, I swore to my father that I would lay down my life, that I would take the place of Benjamin if anything bad happened to Benjamin. That I would be the surety, that I would be the collateral, that I would be the substitute if anything bad happened to his beloved Benjamin. So now I beg you, Mr. Prime Minister, so that my father's heart will not be shattered beyond repair forever, and that he will not go down to the grave in grief. I beg you, Mr. Prime Minister, let me make good on my promise. Take me instead of the guilty Benjamin. For my father's sake, Benjamin must and shall go free. I must save the beloved Benjamin. You know, when we work through stories here at St. Andrew's, I quite often remind the congregation that we tend to project ourselves into the story. You tend to relate or associate with one particular character in the story more than the others. I wonder with which character you most relate now. And I want to urge you to relate yourself to Benjamin, because the church is Benjamin. I am Benjamin. And our Father in heaven loves his Benjamin, loves us, loves the church so much. We're the sons of his right hand. And if he loses us, it will shatter his heart. And my older brother, our older brother, Jesus Christ, the better Judah, the best Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, not wanting his father's heart to be shattered at the loss of a son, his Benjamin, his beloved, Jesus Christ has interposed his precious blood, as the hymn says. Theologians call this the eternal covenant. That somehow billions and billions of years ago in eternity past, somehow within the eternal dance that is the Godhead, the Father and the Son entered into an agreement. Father, they will fall, but I will go for them, and I will be their surety, and I will be their substitute. I will live the life they failed to live, and I will die the death they deserve to die in order that you will not lose them, in order that you will have them. And the Father says, in response, and I will crown you king over them all, my Benjamin. Jesus Christ has said, I will die in the place of Benjamin. I will die in the place of the guilty. Real guilt. I will die for the ones who really did steal the world's silver cup and really were mesmerized by the smoke and mirrors of the world, I will die for the unfaithful church that loves the world and sold herself into slavery to this world. You know, Benjamin was framed. He wasn't really guilty. He didn't put that cup in his sack of grain. But in the bigger story, we really are guilty. We really did steal the cup. And yet still the Father loves us. And in order to win us, in order to buy us back for the Father, our older brother, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, has become our substitute. And also, unlike this story from Genesis, which prefigures the biggest story, unlike this story where Judah was spared and he never actually had to be the surety, he never had to be enslaved in order that Benjamin could go free. But in the bigger story, God did not spare his own beloved son, the final Judah, but freely gave him for us all. And Jesus Christ ransomed us by actually suffering the infinite pain of justice. Point is, he actually repaid what we actually stole, unlike the story that we just read. And yet, he did that not for the whole world, but only for the contrite. The point I'm making is, not everyone on planet Earth will benefit from what Jesus Christ accomplished on a hill far away. And if you're going to benefit from it, you must see yourself, about yourself, what only God can make you see. You must see that you are a real sinner in need of a real Savior. You know, the passage we read at the beginning of this service today, in which I reiterated at the time that we confessed our sin from the last chapter of Isaiah, puts it so starkly. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where could you possibly build a house for me? And where could you make that I could rest? For my hand made all these things, the heavens, everything that has come to be, I made, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. What Isaiah is saying here is this. God is saying to us, you people, you human beings, you look up at the stars. You look through the Hubble Space Telescope and you see these galaxies and these worlds that are light years away, and you're so impressed by the work of God's hands, and you should be. But what really impresses God is not so much the work of his hands. The thing that really attracts him, that really gets his attention, to this one I will look, not to the stars, but to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. That's the one that gets my attention. This is the one to whom I will look. This is the one who will benefit from the work of the final Judah, who stepped in for real sinners. Look, if you're not a big sinner, you don't need a big Savior. In a sense, what I'm saying is, you're in the wrong place. Because we talk about a big Savior who will never be a little Savior. Dwight has these little tiny screwdrivers that he can use on computers, and sometimes we use them around the office to tweak or to touch our computers. Jesus Christ does not use a little tiny screwdriver. He uses a big, bad, ugly cross. Because he didn't come just to tweak us and make minor little adjustments on people who were basically good but had a few minor flaws. His is the story of real sinners in need of a real Savior and a God who loved at infinite cost. Look, we talk to people all the time, and maybe you're in this category. People whose God is not the God of the Bible, but the modern American God. The nice guy in the sky God. the God for whom sin is no big deal. None of us is perfect. Sin is just a little shortcoming by creatures who miss the mark. Sin is no big deal. My question for people who worship that God is, what did it cost that God to love? And the answer, nothing. But the God and Father of Jesus Christ, it cost him everything. This is the way John put it in his first letter. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Charles Wesley put it this way in a hymn that I'm sure is very familiar to many of you. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear. 'Tis life and health and peace. And you know, when Joseph, in making his response to the first speech, when Joseph saw this vivid display of grace that the transformed Judah, who had once sold Joseph into slavery, was now willing to himself be enslaved in order to save the beloved Benjamin. When Joseph saw that, he begins to sob out loud, and he is so out of control, and he's so out of his mind, and he's bawling and he's wailing, and he just motions to the whole court, "Everyone clear the deck, except you, you brothers, stay here." And with only the brothers present, he says these words that are simultaneously infinitely comforting and infinitely awful. He says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And they must have looked at each other. One must have turned to another and said, "Did you hear what that guy just said?" And the other must have said, "I don't speak Egyptian. I can't figure it out. It almost sounded like Hebrew, but I really don't know what he said." And the whole palace can hear him wailing and crying. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they hear those words in Hebrew. I heard him that time. He said to come closer. And he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God has sent me here to preserve life." It's the sound of amazing grace. And how sweet the sound. That which was absolutely impossible was totally outside of our thinking. What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the imagination of man is now happening right before our eyes. God has made everything that is bad come untrue. Joseph has been, as it were, resurrected, and all of their sins have been erased. All of their envy, even though it was really evil and caused unimaginable pain to this broken family, God has somehow turned it all for good. It's amazingly moving. When you think of them looking at each other, saying, "We thought he was dead. It's been 22 years. Is it possible that this is indeed the brother that we sold into slavery?" It's this amazingly moving, tender display of love and reconciliation and true repentance leading to true joy. And instantly the brothers are reunited. And they go back and they get their father and they come into this land, the best neighborhood in Egypt. And they are allowed to have anything they want. And they thrive and flourish for many generations and multiply. It's like the ultimate rags to riches story. This family on the brink of starvation is now moving into Beverly Hills. And this family that was so emotionally and morally and relationally bankrupt is now tender, hugging one another, embracing one another, kissing with genuine affection and happiness and shalom, that state of true well-being that comes from God. Two speeches. Judah's is the speech of the substitute. And Joseph's is the reply of providence and love and forgiveness and grace. Let me ask you, do you think there's hope for broken families today in this story? I think so. I like what Eugene Peterson said about the overused word, which I try never to use, dysfunctional. This is what Peterson wrote. Dysfunctional is not a personal word. It is mechanical. Machines are dysfunctional, but not souls. Bicycles are dysfunctional, but not children. Water pumps are dysfunctional, but not spouses. The constant unthinking use of that word erodes our sense of worth and dignity inherent in the people we meet and work with, no matter how messed up they really are. End quote. You know, if we misname the problem, it's a good chance we'll be seeking the wrong solution. And the point is, we don't need to move from dysfunctional families to functional families. But we're really moving from broken, sinful, fallen families and people to those that are redeemed. This is the picture of a family in the throes of redemption. God is buying them back from their self-inflicted damage. It's a portrait of a family ravaged by envy and hate and multiple marriages and immorality and incest and too many harsh, unkind words and sentiment. And it's a family that ends up giving us a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Warren Gage, who is one of our own members of this presbytery and a professor at Knox Seminary, Warren Gage, in his study of this episode, reminds his readers that the picture of the city of God in the book of Revelation coming down from heaven is the fulfillment of this scene in the book of Genesis. In Revelation chapter 21, it says, "The city had great walls and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And as the brothers embrace in the court of the prime minister, and as they form a big circle, a group hug, so that their names are embracing one another. And so at the end of time, the names of these same brothers will embrace the walls of the big city, the city of God." This story turns out to be a preview of the time when God will reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ. And you know, between now and then, we all live in families with varying degrees of brokenness. And we need the God of grace to redeem us and to turn our envy and our hurts and unkindness and selfishness into opportunities for repentance and faith. You know, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "The good man is sorry for the sins that have increased his need, but he is not entirely sorry for the fresh need they produce." Let me say that again. I know it's a mouthful. The good man is sorry for the sins that have increased his need, but he is not entirely sorry for the fresh need they have produced. And the point is, if Jacob's people had been a nice, leave it to beaver, functional family, they would never have experienced their need for deep reconciliation, grace, and redemption. And if our broken families help us to see our need, they can also be the arena where God's grace meets us and the arena where we meet God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, who knows what hurts are hidden in the hearts of the people in the congregation today as they think of their own broken families, desperately in need of transformation and grace. Father, please help us to see that these families and our own sinfulness and our own need and hurts are great reminders to us that we need not to become more functional people, not to be tweaked with a little screwdriver, but we need the radical remedy that the cross of Christ is. We need Him to step in our place. We need, by faith and repentance, to receive that grace that leads to newness and healing. Lord, give our congregation a heart to seek You in that way and pour out grace upon broken people and broken families, and do it in such a way that You receive the credit and You get the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.